1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 28. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 28. We've got a lot to do in this one verse today. So let's take just a few minutes for prayer to prepare ourselves, get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your love and grace and mercy. We thank You for just this amazing and blessed and precious gospel that You've given to us that is really so very simple. It's amazing how the devil tries to confuse it, make it so difficult, complicate it, and yet, Father, it still remains an eternal gospel that is still very simple. I pray that as we go through this portion of Your Word, it would become all the more clear to us. And more than that, I pray not just that we would know it, but, Father, we'd be willing to share it. That we would have the boldness of that many of the martyrs of the church have had throughout history. To be willing to stand up and tell people what they must do to be saved. Father, I pray that You'd give us the desire to seek them out, those who are lost, and be willing to share this wonderfully good news. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking in 1 Corinthians 15 at the basic elements of the gospel. We have seen the timing of it. We have seen from verse 11 the importance of it and the consequences that we've already taken a look at. It's kind of a so what with the gospel. And then hope. And that's verses 20 to 28. That's the section that we are in. And we have seen, I'm going to read from actually verse 25, which says, it speaks about the objects, the subjects of the king in verse 24. And he says, "For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet." The last enemy to be rendered inoperative is the death. And it says, "For he has put all things in subjection under his feet." He's actually quoting Psalm 8:6 here. He says, "But when he says all things are eternally subjected, it's evident that he has accepted, he put all things in subjection to him." So the Lord will eventually subject everything to himself. That's what he's telling us. He says, "And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that the God may be all in all." Now, you might remember whenever the Great Commission was given and Jesus is talking to his disciples, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So the Father gave the Son the authority. Okay? And he says, "This is what I'm telling you to do." The boss says, "Basically, go and make disciples of all the nations. That's what I want you to do. Start in Jerusalem, go to Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. I want you to start where you are, and I want you to expand." And so the Son has a rulership role, but what this says is that one of these days, he's going to hand it all back to Dad. Okay? Dad's always been the boss, but he put it in the hands of his Son and said, "Carry it out." The Lord said, "It's up, you know, to me that I don't lose any of the ones you gave to me." I mean, he knew what his role was. Now, verse 28, we're going to kind of put some of the systematic theology together on it. And it says, "And when all things are subjected to him," hupotasso is the word that means to arrange. Tasso means to arrange, hupo under the authority of, therefore to subject. "Then the Son himself will be subjected," future tense, pure future, hupotasso, "to the one who subjected all things to him, that the God may be all in all." You basically are seeing the role of two people within the Trinity. The Holy Spirit's the one that puts the whole thing together and reveals it. So if we get an understanding of what's going on, the Trinity is at work in all of our lives all the time. It's just whether or not we realize it or not. Jesus said the Father's working even until now in John chapter 5. So the Father is at work, the Son is at work, the Holy Spirit is at work, and we're supposed to be at work as believers, as a thank you to what He has done. Now let's try to put some of this together. The first point Where'd this come from? Oh, I don't have the first point with all the subpoints under it. So we're going to put that there. The end must refer to the end of the angelic conflict. Okay, then comes the end when he stops death. It must refer to the end of the angelic conflict after the millennial kingdom, when unbelievers are cast into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 says, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. If they didn't accept forgiveness from sins, guess what? All they've got to stand on is their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now that's a pretty bold, clear statement of judgment that is to come. It's really kind of hard to argue with it. But here is death being abolished. So there would be some enemy rulers surface after the millennium. And so we know that this is not the millennium's not the end of death. It doesn't come till later. And the only time you can place it reasonably is after at the end of the angelic conflict. Now, there'll be some enemy rulers. Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. He will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Now, this is part of what tells us there'll be human beings go through the millennial kingdom just like you and I and just dumb as post. Okay? The Lord has ruled for 1,000 years from Jerusalem, and you're going to decide to follow this other ruler that has been incarcerated for the last 1,000 years. And he says, to gather them together for the war, the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth. They surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. This is after the 1,000 years. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay? So there will be some enemy rulers surface after the millennial kingdom. Now the saints are going to rule with him for the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, Revelation 20, verse 6. Now, I read that and I think about that and I think, what's that going to look like? I know some people that get a little, I think, off of systematic theology and they start talking about which countries God's going to give them to rule. How many people they're going to get to rule. And you can almost see them going against all of the recommendations of Peter and Paul about being a humble servant, gently correcting those in opposition. And Peter said, not being like the Gentiles, lording it over those allotted to your charge. You can almost see some people, I guess, strutting around with their resurrection body uniform on, and they're just going to throw their weight around just to show everybody how cool they are. And yet, that's not going to be us, folks. Because those type of attitudes, activities, are sins. We're in a new body that can't sin. Now, have you ever stopped to think about your body not being able to sin anymore? What changes would happen in your life if you thought that your body could be so perfect that it would never sin anymore? Because if it sinned, death would happen again. But death has been conquered in your life. You've been given a new body that'll be permitted to see Jesus as he is, 1 John 3. So this new body is going to be so neat, so great, and it cannot sin. Now, we can't even fathom that. was Jesus able not to sin or not able to sin in his humanity as he walked the earth? That's a big argument amongst theologians. It really is. Some say he was so perfect, never to be changed again. Some say that, and even some well-known ones say, you know, his humanity was like a little copper wire, and his deity was like a railroad tie. And the copper wire was nailed to the railroad tie, so there wasn't any possibility that he could sin. That is non posse peccari, not able to sin. Now, I believe he was able not to sin because he was true humanity. And how could he be the second Adam if he didn't have that potential? And I have a verse to throw at him. John 8:54. If I glorify myself, third class condition in the Greek, very important. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. Because self-glory in his humanity was a sin. And he knew that. If I glorify myself, my glory is not of the Father. That's a human glory clearly that he's talking about. He said, I have to make decisions like you. He didn't have a sin nature to point him the other way, which is a good thing. But he was tested just like us in all things, yet without sin. So he had to have that potential of sin happening in his human life, is my understanding of it. Now, what is so great is not the virgin birth to me. I've said this many times. The fact he lived a life without sin. Now, after he gets his new body, after the resurrection, he's not able to sin. And yet still has volition. Now, we'll have a body like his one day. Try to fully explain this. Now we see in a mirror dimly, then face to face. We will have a body like his that is not able to sin, yet with volition. That's hard for us to wrap our heads around right now. Maybe you've got it all figured out. I'm still working on it. Because this is a mystery, if you will. What is this really going to entail? And what's it going to be like with the saints ruling with him on earth during the millennial kingdom? Will it be? Do we have a home? Well, I know we've got a home. Is the home in the New Jerusalem? Do we go back and forth from the New Jerusalem? Do we have shifts? Do we have shifts that last 7 days because our bodies won't get tired? Seven on, seven off. How is this all going to work? I don't know. What I do know is it's going to be perfect for us. But there are going to be human beings on planet Earth that are still carrying around the sin nature, still giving birth, still dying. And they're going to go through 1,000 years of perfect reign of the Lord sitting on the throne. What I also know is that we're going to be fully obedient. Not like a lot of the cop shows that you see anymore where they go right outside the line or way outside the line. No, we will carry out instructions accurately, completely, fully, just as the Lord gives them to us. Now, as the resurrection, point four, occurs in stages. We went through that in the last couple of weeks. The first resurrection, you might remember, has four stages. Christ the first fruit. After that, those who are Christ at his coming, that's the church. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to the Father, that's the second advent. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Okay, end of millennium. Okay, sometime after the end of the millennial kingdom. But when did Christ rule? What is his rule? Where is it? Where does it come from? Stage one is from the ascension to the second advent. All authority has been given me. That's what he said when he's preparing his disciples after the resurrection. He was putting them in charge and he said, these are your instructions. Okay, Ephesians 1:18. Paul says, I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you might know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? He said, I want you to have an idea about heaven. I heard an old gospel song the other day. It said, had one of those tunes you can't get out of your head. If we ever got a glimpse of what it's like up there, why would we want to live here? Now, it was a toe-tapping song, so some people would say it can't be real Christian, but indeed it was. It's a good Christian song, and it was a toe-tapper. And once you hear it, you'll probably be singing it for the rest of the week. So I spared you and didn't put it on this morning for you to listen to. But it's asking that same thing. What happened here? Okay. So that's stage one. He says, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working and the strength of his might that he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Picture of resurrection here. And seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So stage one of his reign, in glorified hypostatic union as the God-man. He's always been God seated on the throne. Okay, but he became man. Now he is God-man, and then his glorified body now seated on the throne. So the stage one rule of Messiah is from heaven. That's the stage one rule of Messiah. He's seated on heaven's throne right now to the right hand of the Father. He's in charge of everything. Now, kind of like people come in front of the throne and say, Father, I need to talk to you. Say, talk to my kid here. Okay, he's the one. By the way, he's the high priest and several things. But the stage one rule is from heaven. Stage two of his rule is from the second advent till the end of the millennium on earth. From Psalm 110, verse 2, the Lord will stretch forth his strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. So he's going to establish a millennial kingdom. The Jews got that. He's going to establish a physical kingdom. The Jews got that right. They just got the sequence of events all messed up and didn't consider the spiritual kingdom. Stage 2, point D under 4, will culminate by crushing the God-Magog rebellion. From Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10, I think we just saw this, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from the prison, and he'll come out to deceive the nations who are in the four corners of the earth. Again, this has to be the earth dwellers, the human beings that survived the tribulation and went to repopulate the earth, which would include the 144,000. It would include those evangelized by Moses and Elijah. It would include all those who became believers, and they started to repopulate the earth after the second advent, after he moved all the unbelievers out and he left the believers to inherit the earth. Now, so they are still able, they still need salvation. All Israel will be saved after that because only believers will be left. All the goats will be taken off. So that's how it will be accomplished. And that's what will happen. So the 1,000 years, the earth will be repopulated. Satan will be let out. And the old deceiver goes to work once again. Next will be the resurrection of the millennial saints who entered the millennium in human bodies, but still were subject to death and died. That's why we have to say the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Okay, because the millennial saints could die. And that's Matthew 25, 31 to 46, the separation of the sheep and the goats. Now the final stage of his rule will be eternal in his hypostatic union, still under the authority of the Father. From Revelation 21. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer shall be any death. No longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. What did he just do? Created a new heavens and a new earth. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, John, for these words are faithful and they are true. And he said to me, it is done. This is Jesus speaking directly to John here. He said to me, and what did he say to him? I'm the Alpha and the Omega. First and last letters of the Greek alphabet. I'm that and everything in between. The beginning and the end, in case you didn't know what they were. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. The context of this book right now is the great white throne judgment and unbelievers being cast into the lake of fire along with the devil and his angels. That's the context. And he right now, he's setting it up for another gospel presentation at the end of chapter 22. Because if a person finds himself in that situation, he says, guess what? If you want to drink from the spring of the water of life without cost, it's free. You don't have to go through that. You don't have to end up there. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. You have to put more writings of John together with this, 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Faith in his son overcomes the whole issue of sin and overcomes the world once and forevermore. And 5:13, these things are written to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you can know you have eternal life. So many theologies get developed, and people don't know. They can't know. They wonder if they're one of the elect. They wonder if they've done enough good works. They wonder all kinds of things, but that's not what the book says. You can know you have eternal life. Now, when you tell people you know you have eternal life, sometimes they say, well, you're just arrogant. Honestly, they'll say that. You saying you know something? What I know is what the book says. And I know what the book says. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have, possess, present tense, eternal life. And when does eternal life end? It doesn't. That's so simple. Once you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's all about his promises. Should we keep our promises? Should we keep his word? Absolutely, no argument there. But the key is even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Because he can't deny himself. Sadly, I've had to do plenty of funerals where you wonder, did that person ever become a believer or not? Did they ever, at any point in time in the history of their life, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Occasionally, it's real hard to find. I've done more than one of those. And you track it back. Where did they come up? Where were they raised? Did they go to church? What kind of church they go to? And you start analyzing and going, did they ever believe in Jesus Christ? And sometimes you just can't find it. Those are hard to do. Because you don't have any, these things are written that you might know. But if they ever did, you got a little ray of hope. They may have lived like the devil ever since. But you certainly have a ray of hope that they actually had faith in Jesus Christ somewhere back in the past. Now, the final stage will be of his rule will be eternal. It'll be in heaven, still under the authority of the Father. The fifth point is death is the biggest enemy that the Lord will defeat, which will be abolished after the Gog-Magog rebellion. See, to defeat death required the defeat of sin. Because the wages of sin is death, right? You had to defeat sin, or death wouldn't have been defeated. Resurrection is the proof that death is defeated. Revelation 21:4. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Yeah, what goes with death? Usually somebody cries at a person's funeral. Usually that happens. That's normal. It's to be expected. Some people say, well, we don't want any tears at the funeral. Well, golly, seems like Joseph wept and wailed for 30 days after his father Jacob died. Did Jesus weep? I know it was about Jerusalem and how bad they were. In John 11:35, Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. Everybody knows that. Jesus wept. He knew he was going to resurrect Lazarus. That's why he waited 3 days to go. He knew what he was getting ready to do before he ever got there. And he shows up and he's weeping. And I think it's not just because of the Jews that are weeping over Lazarus as those who have no hope. But I think it had to do with Lazarus was going to have to go through the sting of death twice. And his compassion came out because he resurrected Lazarus. He walked out of there and then he walked around. Wouldn't you like to have been there in the first century? Because he resurrected Lazarus. And you know what the Jews wanted to do? Kill Lazarus. It kind of became, okay, guys, now we got to get him in there for good this time. We got to figure out some way we can keep him down in this tomb forevermore. And yet they weren't able to do it. I believe resurrection's a proof death is defeated. The all things in point six, or rather in point 5C, Jesus Christ holds the keys to death and Hades. It's part of how he introduced the book of Revelation. I have them. And we're going to find a part in the middle part of Revelation that talks about when death and Hades came up. And the demons out of the bottomless pit were let go. Who had the keys? Now, all things, point six, to subject includes creatures, events, and the church. He will subject all things to himself. Ephesians 1:22, he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him his head over all things to the church. 1 Peter 3:22, who's at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. The resurrection, ascension into heaven after what? Angels, authorities, and powers have been subjected to him. So the all things to subject, and to subject all things to himself, it has to include creatures, quite obviously. There are rewards for obedience. There are penalties for disobedience. That's the way it is because he's the king. And the king makes the laws. And the king is the only one who can change the laws. Humanity says that we can change the laws of God and it'll be just fine with him because a majority of us agree. How's that working out? Not even some of the most powerful people in the world are secure anymore. Look at Putin and Russia being turned on by his own mercenary group. Nobody's secure. Anybody that holds that position of what they view as ultimate power, always looking over their shoulder. Always having people following behind them, hoping that the people behind them are trustworthy enough not to put a knife in their back or something else. All things, creatures, events, and the church, his bride. The bride will be under the authority of the groom. And what will we get to do? Ride horses back. He must display his control of history. Okay, he's seated on the throne in heaven right now. Things are subjected to him. He must display his control of history to bring about the prophesied and promised events. Because an interesting thing about prophecy, we don't always think about, if it is an unconditional prophecy, it has to happen. It's also a promise. There are conditional prophecies that are given. If this happens, this happens. If this happens, this happens. Those are conditional promises, usually how they are viewed. But whenever something is prophesied that it will happen, it's got to happen. It's a promise as well. But he still has to permit volition to exist. This has got to drive Satan crazy. Because Jesus has prophesied the end from the beginning. And some paths that humanity goes down Satan's going, let's not go there. Some of them, he's all behind and he's all for. Like, I think whenever they yell, crucify him, I don't think he was all for that, because he knew the prophecies. I think he was wanting the Jews to pick up rocks and stone him, because that's not what the prophecy was about. But yet, all of it worked together. All of it worked together. And what was prophesied, cursed is him who hangs on a tree. What Jesus said as a prophet, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, they're going to crucify me. Three times it's recorded. I suspect it was more. But three times it's recorded, he made that statement to the disciples the last year. They're going to crucify me. Now what if they hadn't crucified him? It would have been Jesus the false prophet, wouldn't it? And then we've been wondering about the whole thing. And they're going to crucify me. And guess what? On the third day, see how specific it was? I'm going to rise from the dead. I'm going to be back. And that's exactly what happened. Well, why is history still going on after the cross? Do you ever dare to ask such a crazy question? Because the righteousness and justice of God was satisfied. His love was satisfied quite clearly. His omnipotence was satisfied in the resurrection. His eternal life was shown. He raised the Lord from the dead. Every element of God's essence was shown except omniscience. Because there were prophecies not fulfilled up to the cross. They still had to be fulfilled. A priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Then one day he would rule the nations. One day the lion and the lamb would lay down together. There were multiple other prophecies that had not yet been fulfilled. So the Lord is orchestrating things from heaven as the great conductor without overruling the volition of humanity. And he's bringing it all together. It's fascinating, and even try to wrap your head around, isn't it? That's how he's doing it. And right now, looks like everything's in place. Everything is in place. How long is he going to wait? We're talking about this at a break and talked about it many times before. I think when the body of Christ gets full, because it's put together in pieces, and all of us are just little pieces of the body of Christ. When it's full, there's no more reason to wait. So if we want to hurry on the rapture, go give the gospel to more people. Best thing to do. We've got some people, actually, that I'm not going to name right now, that have just sent me a note. Four of them headed. I got an idea where they're headed. But it's a rough place, because they said, we're not telling you where we're going. We're just asking for prayer. And we'll be gone for a week. And they're going in to teach pastors and give the gospel. That's what they're doing. And they left this morning for another mission trip. We know that we've got one of our close friends that's on the backboard there is headed to a place north of him. And in this place north of him, he's been conducting pastor conferences to 50 to 60, 70 was the biggest one he's had so far. And our one-day conferences, it's a quick in, it's a quick out. It's usually 6 to 8 hours one way by four-wheel drive vehicle to get across the areas that they've got to traverse to get to it. And they're going in to train pastors so that they can go in and teach other people how to evangelize. That's going on as we speak. I mean, things aren't idle around the globe. And we pray for these folks, and we pray that they'll get out and give the gospel more, and the body will be filled up. And the bride body needs to be filled up, because we're the bride. You know, I don't think the Lord wants a bride with a part missing. Okay? He wants a full bride. That's what he wants. That'll probably get me in trouble, that statement. But anyway, in this society, so be it. He wants the whole deal. Now, Then point 8, these verses indicate Messiah's glorified humanity. plays a significant role in the angelic conflict. Because what do we see in all this? Above all rule and authority and power and dominion, he is seated above all. So his glorified humanity plays a significant role because now he's controlling history without overruling volition, and he's bringing it all to pass. To be all in all looks at the completeness of being filled up to all the fullness of God for eternity. Now, had recent conversations about what does it mean, Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine. Has anybody in here ever been drunk with wine? One too many times. Now, that's quite a revelation, isn't it? It didn't start with the first drink, did it? It took multiples to reach that point of inebriation. And it is used in contrast to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled is the word pleroo in Ephesians 5:18. Pleroo is a process, folks. It's not a completed action. It's like having the glass there. It's not full instantaneously. It has a process that fills it. Now, what is the process? It only makes sense you go to where other places are used in Ephesians, and you end up at Ephesians chapter 3, where pleroo is also used as a process. That's what the word means. You don't get drunk all at once. It's a process. Okay? Being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit from the very moment that you trust in Christ. You are indwelt. That is permanent. That is absolute. That is forevermore. Now that's an amen. That's what it is. Because once he's got hold of us, he has sealed us with the seal of God on his forehead. That's Ephesians 1, by the way. He has sealed us with the seal of God on our foreheads. So he knows who are his. And I honestly think the demon world does too. I think there's something they can see that we can't. But in any event, we are sealed. And then it says in Ephesians 3, 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Strengthening also, by the way, is a process. Have you ever just decided, well, today I'm going to exercise and get in shape? Now, did you exercise 20 minutes on the treadmill and suddenly you're in tip-top shape, ready to fight a cage match? Oh, that's another meanwhile back at the ranch. What people with too much money will dream up to do. Anyway, but he says, strengthen with power. That's a process. So that Christ, why do we want to be strengthened? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, rooted and grounded in love. Oh, what is, where'd that come from? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. So you have been grounded in love. Galatians was written, by the way, 16 years before Ephesians. So, or 14, it had already been spread around. So they knew what he was talking about. He says that you might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Up, down, sideways, back and forth. Okay. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. What he's telling us right there is that love is not just an intellectual intake. Love is an experience that we go through. It's kind of like love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and your strength. Does that not include every part of our being, including our emotions? Well, it seems like it. Wherever you want to put the emotions, located in the soul, the brain, wherever you want to put them, it's in there somewhere. Love him with every part of our being is what it is saying. And he says that you'll know the love of Christ, because when you become a new believer, you've got a smattering of what there is to know about who Jesus is and how much he loves you. And then look at this word. So that you may be filled up, plerao, to all the fullness, pleroma, of God. Wow. He says it's a process. It's a process. Being filled with the Spirit is a process. And I'm well familiar with Acts chapter 2 and what went on in Acts chapter 2. And they were filled with the Spirit. It's a picture of them receiving the indwelling Holy Spirit, is what it's a picture of. It didn't mean they were fully under control of the Spirit, maybe for a short period of time to start the church age, but it didn't take long for them to get out of that. So, without the resurrection, there's no reason for heaven to exist. Now, how important is a resurrection? And we still run into some Sadducees floating around Christianity now that don't believe there's a resurrection. The Sadducees don't, and I've asked myself, how can they not believe there's a resurrection? And that's because they believe that your body is dead forever, not to be resurrected, but that your memory is what lives on. That's about what I've been able to figure out about it. Well, you want to make your mark so people will remember you forever. I'm going, how's that working out for you? How's that working out for you? I mean, do we know very well about Chrysostom and John Huss? And some of us have studied church history. We have a clue who they are. But they're not old buddies. You know, they've been forgotten in the sands of time. that your memory, your legacy, may live on forever. No, when he gives eternal life, he gives it in a new body that can see him as he is. I don't know how anybody can be a Sadducee. And yet, we got churches right here in Oklahoma City, and that is their viewpoint. Then they call themselves Christian. There's no reason for heaven to exist. Now, just a few comments to close out this morning. God's people all walk through periods of spiritual renewal and periods of spiritual decline. We all go through the mountaintops and the valleys. That's part of what we do. It's part of our trajectory of life. It's part of what we find out. We follow something and then find out we didn't have it quite right or we had it all wrong. And then the key is make the adjustments, okay, and move in the right direction. That's all any of us can do with our life. Is when we find out it's called repent, it's called metanoia, change of mind. It means we're headed in the wrong direction. We need to change our mind, head in the right direction. And sometimes you're not going to be able to see at a distance. Sometimes you might run through a valley and you can't see over the mountaintop. But you get on top of the mountain, you can see a valley. On the next one, then you can see maybe the next mountaintop. You still don't know what's on the other side of that mountaintop. And all of us, our bodies are a living letter, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians. We're a living letter to be read by all. And I see that a lot of times the pages turn in this letter, in this book. That's who we are. Because things change. Events change us. Things that happen, we can't fix. We can't undo. But what's this next page going to say? That's the question that we have to ask. Every generation needs a regeneration. We can see what happened in the last generation. We can see how evil has overtaken our nation. We can see the things that have happened. Every generation needs a regeneration. Revive means to put new life into. Thus, it's a removal of death and its cause. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, kindle afresh the gift of God that is in you. Didn't he just tell Timothy, you need a personal revival? Kindle afresh means light the fire again. Sometimes we get so used to what's going on, and we get so, you know, used to our schedule and our things and all this, trying to maintain all these labor-saving devices is a big distraction. But we get so wrapped up in those things that we lose sight of the fact of what's really important in this life. And a revival goes back to what's really important in this life. That's what a revival is all about. Revival rejuvenates the family of God. An awakening rocks the surrounding community. Revival starts small, and then they grow. Now, what I'm excited to see is occasionally one of them kind of raises its head and people start talking about Christ in the right way again. I view that as a revival. Do they get everything right? Probably not, because it's like being born again. You're starting all over again. And sometimes that's what we have to do. Lord, revive us again. When Christians are on fire for God, like Paul told Timothy to be, believers are warmed. This family comes together. The church family comes together. Sinners have two choices. They're either attracted to the light because they're tired of walking in the darkness, or they start shooting at the light because they can see us. What is worth it in the eyes of the Lord? That's the question that we should be asking. If we're taking some of the fire, that's what Paul was saying multiple times. I'd rather them come after me, put me in jail, do to me what the... Because if they're coming after me, they're not coming after you. So, are we willing to take the flak? I hope so. I mean, it's a daily choice. Are we willing to be a witness of Christ as we walk around on this planet waiting for that trumpet to sound and Him to come get us? I'm looking forward to it. But let's go tell other people about Him. Invite Him into the ark, if you will. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, again for Your amazing grace, Your matchless love, and all that You poured out upon us. And Father, for the simplicity of the gospel. And Father, if anybody's listening today that has not yet accepted Your Son as their Savior, I pray the Holy Spirit would not let them go until they saw that choosing Jesus is the only reasonable way to approach this life. Because there is indeed only two options for a sinner facing eternity: either finding a way to save themselves or finding a Savior. And if they're looking for a Savior, Father, there's only one that has conquered sin and death and walked away from a tomb. So, Father, I pray that they will see that Jesus indeed is the only answer and place their faith in Him. What He did, He died for their sins, He was buried, and He rose again on the third day. Father, may this gospel be clear, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.